Good morning, Calvary Grace. It's a joy to be able to be here with you this morning to worship God together as we turn again to Ecclesiastes. So please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're carrying on our series called Wisdom for Enjoying Your Vain Life Under the Sun. Ecclesiastes 3, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. And this is the word of the Lord. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now as we consider this word and prepare our hearts and our minds for what God has for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for yet another Lord's Day, even as we begin to consider this reality of time. We're reminded of yet another Sunday where we have the freedom and the joy to gather together to worship you, the living God. And Father, we do indeed pray for the Calvary Grace presence down at the Lilac Festival, as Pastor Jeff has prayed. May your gospel go far and wide in this city. Father, we pray for Pastor Jared as he is preaching at Grace Cochran, our church plant this morning. Father, empower him by your Spirit, and may your word go forth with power there. Father, we want to take time to praise you for the many answered prayers towards the Langs, even concerning baby Benjamin. Father, we praise you that these surgeries on his heart have gone well, that he has recovered, even exceeding expectations. And Father, bless and keep the Langs now, David and Sarah, as they are at home with the kids. Help them to enjoy this season with little baby Benjamin, and we give you thanks and praise. God, I want to pray as well for the many moms here who are still with child, still carrying children in the womb. Father, would you bless and keep each one, help them to persevere through these long months, even with the joyful expectation of a new life. And Father, we pray that we could rejoice with these other families as well. And Father, now as we consider time and Ecclesiastes chapter 3, would you come and attend us now, even at this time, in this moment? Father, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word, and open our eyes to behold Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. So one of the things I've been working on a little bit lately, on and off, is I've been chipping away at this project of trying to make family albums. In the age of the smartphone, of course, you take lots and lots and lots of pictures. It's actually more my wife taking the pictures, but we got an external hard drive that has 16 years of pictures on it. And so I've been filing through thousands upon thousands of photos because I want to make photo albums before the hard drive fails and all of these memories and photos are lost to the passing of time. So it's been a walk down memory lane for me as I see these pictures, as I'm reminded of the 16 years now that my wife and I have been married. When we first met, we were married, having children, and so on. And one of the things that looking at these old photos reminds you of is that there are many times and seasons that you have experienced that are in the past now and they are no longer. And you also can see how things have changed over time, right? You're reminded of the kids when they were so small and, you know, crawling around. And there was a time, believe it or not, looking at these photos, when I actually used to have hair on the top of my head. But those times are past. Well, with all of these memories that have been brought to my mind, like I said, there's a reminder that there's no going back in time, and in fact, in the present, even today, somehow we're experiencing the present at the moment, and yet time keeps rolling on and on and on. There's a mystery to time. There's an enigma to the reality of time, even as we've seen this enigmatic book that is Ecclesiastes. Well, with that in mind, actually, before we dive into chapter 3, I want to just do a very brief review of where we come from so far. So in 1:1 to 11, we saw that there are four major landmarks in this book that are crucial to getting our bearings, right? You maybe remember those. The first landmark that we saw was the main declaration. Look at 1 verse 2 again. This is the main declaration for the whole book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Second and following that, we've seen the central burden or question that permeates the book. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Third, we saw the fixed location. It is under the sun. That is, man's fixed existence is now in this fallen and cursed creation, and there is no wiggling out from underneath the sun. And fourth and last, we saw what I've been suggesting. I think this book is actually addressed to all of humanity. All of humanity is in view here. Well, in the last sermon, from 1:12 to the end of chapter 2, we saw how the wisest and wealthiest man in the world, this man who was king over Israel, with all of his wisdom and wealth, he could not fix this broken world. He couldn't bring us back to Eden. And we looked at the reality, if there was ever any man who could do it, it should have been him. And he found through painful experience that he could not do it, which means, of course, that none of us can do it either. Well, as we dive into Ecclesiastes 3 now, we will be pondering the reality and mystery of time from man's perspective, first of all, and how it also intersects with this notion of eternity that God has placed in our hearts. So there's a mystery there. Second, we're going to be pondering the reality of time and the eternal God. Time and the eternal God. In all of this, we will see that it is God alone who rules over time and how history is revealing his eternal purposes, even in time and space. History is revealing his eternal purposes. So if you have a bulletin, you can see there, the first point is time and finite man. Time and finite man, and that's the poem. That's this very well-known poem from chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. So first of all, in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, we have this sort of guiding statements for the entire chapter. Look at it now. 3 verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. So notice just briefly how exhaustive and all-encompassing this statement is. It includes everything that you and I will ever experience in life. For everything and for every matter, there is a season and a time. We're going to revisit this later on. But one of the things I want us to notice at the start here in this poem, verses 1 to 8, is there is a pattern and a rhythm, even a cadence, as it were, that is a literary tool which mirrors the rhythm and pattern to life. Do you see that there? So there's a literary tool here. Look at, there's 14 statements, each with a point and a counterpoint. Look at verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. So you got 14 statements, each with a counterpart, and the word time appears 28 times in this poem. So we can think of a beautiful and well-crafted piece of music. In that piece of music, there is a cadence, right? There's a rhythm, there's a pattern. And likewise in this poem there is, and it mirrors the rhythms of life. That's what's going on here. It's actually a beautiful piece of literature. So one of the things that it's communicating to us to start off then is the reality of the predictable rhythms and patterns of life under the sun. There are predictable patterns. Think about the seasons. By God's grace, we are now enjoying the warmth and the beauty of spring after a long winter. Just think about this. There was not a chance, you know, maybe 50%, 60%, maybe 99% chance that spring would follow winter. We knew it would, right? We knew it would. We know that unless the Lord returns today, the sun will set tonight and rise tomorrow, right? You can think of things like school and graduation, holidays, the weekly patterns and rhythms of life. You have work and rest and sleep. You have daily meals. You have the pattern of coming to church every Sunday. So all of these things then create a rhythm and organization to life. What do they say about raising children? Kids do best with a schedule, right? Kids do best with a routine, with order and stability and predictability. These are essential in the formative years of life. Even as adults, typically, maybe if you don't want to admit it, we actually do best with order and routine. We just do. We all actually desire a well-ordered life. So this poem then is reminding us that there is a rhythm and a pattern to life that is a gift from God, and it's an evidence to us of an all-wise creator who oversees all. And yet one of the challenging and unsettling and frustrating things about time for finite man is that there are many things that are unpredictable and unforeseen. So notice within this pattern and rhythm the presence of many things that you would rather not experience or have to deal with. Look at verses 3 to 5. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I was just thinking about the farmers and ranchers of our church recently this week as I was preparing the sermon, just thinking about the calving season that our ranchers have come through. So you guys know and you've experienced both the predictability and the unpredictability of this season, right? It's predictable, and yet it's unpredictable. You know that in late winter, early spring, the calves are coming, no matter what, right? You got to be ready for them. They're coming. But you don't know, actually, how it's all going to pan out. You hope that all the calves are going to be born safely and survive. There might be some that actually, for whatever reason, for various complications, you might actually have to put down. You don't know that. So there's a predictability and an unpredictability in all of these things. Think about the weather, right? The weatherman or woman thinks that they know, but they actually don't. They can recognize patterns, but they can't recognize the unpredictable. Think about the stock market, the ever-changing policies of politicians. Tariffs, no tariffs. Half tariffs, tariffs, no tariffs. I don't even know where we are right now in the tariffs. If someone does, please explain to me. Elbows up, elbows down. Which one is it? Your health, your job, your relationships. Is it time for the Oilers to win the cup? Is it? I don't know. I hope it is. All of these things present a semblance of rhythm and order and predictability, and yet, laced throughout, is the ever-abiding reality of flux and change and unpredictability. So as we experience time under the sun, there are the predictable constants of life, while also there is often the unpredictable as time rolls on and brings with it every matter under heaven. On top of that, there's the added complexity of not knowing the best time or the occasion for something, right? Look with me at verses 6 to 8 now. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, as I go through these points, it needs to be said that the predictability, the unpredictability, and also the not knowing the best time, it could be said of most of these verses here, right? It's not like each one is just relegated to verses 1 to 3 and so on. This is true of sort of the whole poem. But consider this. You are often faced with these decisions. Is it the right time to seek? Or should I be casting away? Is it time to build up or to tear down? Should I speak right now or remain silent? Should I invest now or later? Should we put the kids in this or that? Often you make a decision and you regret it later on because you couldn't foresee what was going to happen. Right? You put your foot in your mouth because you should have remained quiet. Or you regret that you should have spoken, but you didn't. So there are rhythms and patterns of life, and yet there are many things outside of our control and many decisions to be made as we try to discern the right time. Is it the right time? So you need to ask yourself then. I need to ask myself as well. How many of my disappointments and anxieties and frustrations are a result of having the illusion of control when it was actually never mine to begin with? Are you trying to plan a life for yourself where there is no change? No unpredictability, no uncertainty. You're always going to know what's coming down the pipe, and you're always going to know how you're going to respond. Well, needless to say, attempting to live like that is like striving after the wind. So are you running yourself ragged, chasing the wind? And meanwhile, time keeps marching on, bringing all of its joys and sorrows, its successes and failures, its victories and defeats. And you cannot stop it. So this is the predictable and the unpredictable reality of time under the sun. This is the experience of time for finite humanity. We're all in the same boat together, right? So what are we to do then? Well, we need to consider now time and the eternal God. Time and the eternal God. One of the fascinating things about this poem is that it's so well known that many non-Christians are familiar with it, right? You've probably been to a funeral where the poem was read, verses 1 to 8, right? Many, many people are familiar with it. So we can all appreciate the beauty and mystery that the poem communicates. If you're a baby boomer here, you would remember the bird song, right? Turn, turn, turn. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, and so on. Well, that song, that classic song, I think it's from the late 60s, is so obviously based on this poem from Ecclesiastes 3, right? But how many of you guys have been to a non-Christian funeral where the poem was read, and then the pastor or leader of the funeral also read verse 9? Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Probably, I'm guessing, the person leading the funeral waxed on and on about how amazing the deceased was, right? Whether that was true or not. But they failed to read verse 9. So one of the things I want to point out now is that chapter 3 actually is a whole literary unit. The whole thing is talking about time. And so one of the things I want us to see now is that the prose of chapter 3, that's verses 9 to 22, actually explain the poem of chapter 3. So let's see this now. We're going to get a crucial vantage point in verses 9 to 22 from which we can better understand what is going on in the poem. So in other words, if you read the poem and appreciate the poem on its own, you're only getting half the story. We need to see the whole thing now. So this crucial vantage point then that we're being reoriented towards is time from God's perspective, time and the eternal God. So the poem focused on time and finite man, purely from our perspective. Notice that in the poem, God is not mentioned once. The emphasis is on humanity's experience under the sun. Now in verses 9 to 15, God is mentioned 9 times. That's including the pronouns he and him. And notice again how this prose section begins. It begins with the central burning question of the book, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? So what we're to take from this then is that if at some point in the busyness of life, as time rolls on, and you're taking a step back and you're starting to ask yourself this question, that is a good thing. That's a good thing. You're being caused by your Creator to ask this question. And as the preacher revisits that question now, he does so by offering us 3 vantage points as he begins to look at things based on the wisdom given to him. He's looking at things now from God's perspective. So these 3 vantage points then, we can see them in verses 10, 12, and 14. Look at verse 10. He says, I have seen. Verse 12, I perceived. Verse 14, I perceived. So we're going to take these 3 vantage points or observations now as we attempt to understand time from God's perspective. Look with me at verse 10. The preacher tells us, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Okay, so right away here, we are reminded that God is in fact the one who has given and oversees all of time and all of the seasons. So you are not a cosmic accident then. You're not a cosmic accident, and this world is not somehow randomly fit for human life. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. He created humanity in his image, and he breathed life into man. And so he has given us a business with which to be occupied under the sun. And yet, as we've already seen back in 1:13, the preacher tells us it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So as we consider the mystery of our time under the sun, 2:10, like 1:13, is reorienting us back to Genesis 3. Back to Genesis 3, specifically the curse. Genesis 3:17-19. This is the curse that God has put upon all of fallen humanity and this world as a consequence for our sin, even for our forefathers' sin. So very briefly, you guys know it, I'm guessing. For women, there is pain in childbearing. And that's to be understood in terms of child rearing as well. For man, there are now thorns and thistles in life as he labors to provide for those in his care. And of course, all of humanity experiences all of these burdens, don't we? So the curse, in other words, strikes at the very heart of the unique areas in which men and women and family and society were meant to flourish. That's what it does. We are yet east of Eden, as we've been seeing, and we cannot do the work to get back. And yet, look at verse 11. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's an incredible verse. What does it mean? I'm going to suggest that this is actually more nuanced and multifaceted than it is first seen at face value. There's more going on here than meets the eye. We probably naturally think of the good and beautiful things in life, right? You think about the newborn baby, right? You think about the flowers and all the greenery in spring that we're enjoying right now. You think about a bride on her wedding day, or maybe of a young man in his strength. God has made all things beautiful in its time, and those things are good and true. It's right for us to think about those things. But remember, we've just been reminded of the central burden of the book, right? What gain has the worker from his toil? So when we start thinking of this statement then, God has made everything beautiful in its time, it needs to be understood in terms of our work and the business God has given to us to be busy with and how it relates to God's perspective and to his work. So if you're confused, bear with me here. To further understand this, we're going to look at the third perspective, the third observation from verse 14, before we deal with the second one in verse 12. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. So we could say by way of contrast, our work does not last forever, and we cannot add to God's work or take anything from it. Let me illustrate. Think about the many different civilizations and cultures that have once existed over the millennia but are no longer. Each culture has had beautiful aspects about them. Even in this cursed world, by God's common grace, there have been expressions of beauty and order and human flourishing to a degree, right? It hasn't been, in other words, all war and anarchy and chaos and bloodshed in this life under the sun. So think about this. The fact that you can go to the grocery store in this city and buy tropical fruit from halfway around the world, I know with all the inflation and everything, it's getting costly, but it's still relatively cheap, right? You can go buy a banana, an orange, whatever it is. The fact that you can do that is evidence of God's goodness toward an undeserving humanity. And it's evidence of God making things beautiful in its time. You guys tracking? So in other words, given the burden of the book in verse 9, and then what we saw in verse 10, the business of God is given man under the sun, our understanding of the statement, he has made everything beautiful in its time, needs to be understood in terms of the beautiful things that man, as God's image bearers, is still able to accomplish under the sun as ordained and allowed by God. So think about the beautifully landscaped yard or the park and the ordered society that allows for such endeavors, right? You go into a wartime country, there ain't no parks that you can go enjoy. If they are, they're way behind the front lines, as it were, right? But all of these things are beautiful in their time. They're echoes of Eden, as it were. And they're only because of God's common grace upon this undeserving humanity, upon this undeserving world. And yet, here's the tension point. We were created by God to live forever as we take dominion over God's good creation, as we spread his glory as his image bearers, and as we enjoy our own work in God's world forever. Look again at verse 11. Just so this is starting to make sense now. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So what this means then is as we work and use our God-given skills to improve and to build and to expand, there is a disconnect now between what we have been created to do and the actual experience of the slow degradation of everything that we've spent our blood, sweat, and tears on as time under the sun slowly takes it all away and as we move closer and closer to death. Do you see that tension point there? Well, this, of course, all begs the question. Maybe some of you guys are thinking of it. Why would God create us to live in this sin-cursed world under the sun, constrained by time, moving inexorably toward death, while also putting eternity into our hearts? Why would he do that? This is one of the questions that the preacher's asking. Look again at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, and here it is, so that people fear before him. So that people fear before him. And in other words, time, by God's design in this fallen world, is meant to be fear-inducing. Time is fear-inducing. So that people fear before him. So when we experience then the predictable rhythms and patterns of life with the unpredictable joys and sorrows, when we are able to make beautiful things that then fall apart and turn to dust and blow away, when we begin to perceive God's sovereign and yet very often undiscernible purposes and plan, the proper response is to fear God. He is the sovereign potentate of time. Remember, one of the things we've been looking at throughout this book is that the growing in wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. One of the things that we're starting to see from Ecclesiastes then is that man, in all of his pomp and pride, and desire to be in control is utterly incompetent and incapable of harnessing and directing time as he would desire, or ensuring that his endeavors will endure. It is God who is in control, and we are not, right? He is the one who created time. He stands outside of time, and he alone is directing time towards its appointed end. I was reminded of the famous poem this week, a famous poem called Invictus by the British poet William Ernest Henley. It was popularized by the movie Invictus from about maybe 15 years ago. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but I'm bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, needless to say, as inspiring as this poem sounds, as the British put it, it's actually a bunch of rubbish, as it so skillfully and ironically captures the delusional mindset of finite man. That's what the poem does, ironically. And just a note, sadly, William Ernest Henley died of tuberculosis at 53 years old. So this demonstrated then that he was not in fact the master of his fate or the captain of his soul, right? And evidently he failed to fear God as he was humbled by the reality of time and all that it brings. So you need to ask yourself then, are you fearing God with the passage of time? Does it have a fear-inducing effect to it upon your heart, your mind, your soul? Or are you still walking around in life thinking that you're the captain of your soul? Well, this brutally honest book is reminding you and telling you that this is simply not the case. As we turn to verse 15, this reality is communicated in yet another way. It's a very mysterious way. Look at verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Okay, so we saw this reality. We just got to look at a verse here to remind us. We saw this reality back in 1:9. However, in 3:15, we're getting an added perspective of God's perspective on time. Flip back to 1:9 and look at it. Look at 1:9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Many of you will remember us looking at that. Now look back at 3:15. Let your eyes go back to 3:15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and there's nothing new under the sun. That's what we'd expect to see there. But what does it say? It says, and God seeks what has been driven away. What does that mean? Well, we're going to be looking more at this verse next week, actually, because I'm convinced that it actually very much relates to verses 16 to 22. But for now, to try to summarize it, we can see here that, again, God is not subject to time. He's not constrained by time. And evidently, he has the power to ensure that at the end of time, his eternal purposes are realized. We could sort of leave verse 15 at that for now. There's more to be said. Well, for now then, as we circle back around to the second observation, verses 12 and 13, I think we're hopefully in a better position to be able to appreciate what the preacher is telling us in verses 12 and 13. Look at it with me now. This is his second observation. He says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So what is this teaching us then? When we are daily confronted with the reality of time, with all the happiness and the miseries that it brings, in all of our endeavors that surely and finally turn to dust, even as we have eternity in our hearts, we are being corralled by the preacher. This is what he's doing, to face reality and to recognize that we must resign ourselves to God's sovereign control and purposes. What does this mean? It means we are being corralled to trust our Creator. He's the one who's in the driver's seat. And you and I are not. But here's the hitch. We're being corralled towards resigning ourselves to Him. The Puritans used to talk about how resignation to God's will is the key to Christian contentment. Resignation to God's will is the key to Christian contentment. But here's the hitch. We need to do this even when we don't understand time, when we can't control time, and when we can't find out about time and all that it encompasses. So I need to ask again, brothers and sisters, are you doing this? Or are you still trying to control time and all of the events that come your way? Of course we can plan, right? Don't hear me wrong. We're to plan, we're to make plans, all those things. But you and I are not the potentate of time. Only God is. So one of the things that we're learning here then is when you are resigned to God's providence, recognizing that He is a good and trustworthy God, you are then in a position all of a sudden, surprisingly, to sit back, breathe easier, and enjoy the simple things of life, recognizing that they're all good gifts from God's side. This is one of the things we're learning here. But there is more, of course, as I move towards landing this plane. One of the things we've seen throughout this series is we need to be reading and understanding this strange book in light of where it fits in redemptive history, right? As New Covenant Christians, we need to do this. So we need to take into account, in other words, what has been made known to us now in time that the preacher didn't know in his time. And one of the things that we see is God is weaving, whether we can see it or not from our vantage point, He's weaving together a beautiful tapestry in redemptive history of which we can only catch glimpses at the moment. And like I said, we do know more than the preacher. Remember verse 1? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Pastor Jeff had us in Galatians earlier. What does Galatians 4:4 tell us? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time. What about Romans 5:6? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is why Jesus could say at the beginning of His ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you see, friends, what we can see and understand and know now, even since the time of the preacher, is that God, as the potentate of time, has always purposed, think about his eternal purposes, to redeem and restore this cursed creation. And he did so by sending his eternal Son into this cursed creation to live in time and space. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was constrained by time. He experienced all the joys and the sorrows that the poem describes, right? And at the right time, the Creator of time died in order to secure eternal life for us miserable, time-bound rebels. That's what the Son of God did. And so Jesus' words from the beginning of his ministry still stand. What time is it? How do we discern the times? What time is it? Well, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Holy Father, once again, there's a lot here in this passage. There's a lot to take in. And yet, Father, we've been reminded of our experience of time as finite people, finite humanity under the sun, with all of its constraints and limitations, its joys and sorrows. And yet, Father, for those of us who are in Christ, we can breathe easy because we recognize and see and know, even as history is unfolding, that you are a good and gracious God, that you have good purposes that are even woven into time and space. And we can see this most clearly as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do so now, even as time marches on. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. We've been reminded of the reality of time this morning. Just consider this verse from Psalm 31:15. This is what the Lord's people can say. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Where we can see how God has indeed done that for his people. We have been rescued from sin and death and the grave. And now our times are in his hands. So you can go with that now and go in peace. You're dismissed.